This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 7, we find Paul. He's continuing to help his audience to understand how the death of Jesus Christ has become life for those who trust in him. But before we begin to explore this incredible chapter of the Bible, we should first take a moment to recap the argument that Paul was presenting in the previous chapter. I'll remind you, it was in Romans chapter 6 last week where we found Paul. He was setting out to explain how those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ have been spiritually baptized into his death. We're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about a spiritual baptism when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're baptized, spiritually speaking, into his death. The death of Jesus Christ at that point in time applies to the life of the believer. And with that being the case, every born-again believer can reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, our resurrected Lord and Savior. Not only that, but Paul also wanted every Christian to understand how we're now dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's begin to make our way through tonight's text, which is found here in Romans chapter 7. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here Paul asks, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's continuing to explain all the benefits that are provided to those who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And he did this first by drawing a comparison between the binding relationship that we have with the law and the covenantal relationship between a husband and his wife. Now, just as a quick sidebar, I should point out that the Bible actually makes two provisions for divorce, the first being adultery and the second being abandonment. In both of these cases, the spouse who is not at fault, has biblical grounds for divorce. Now, the Lord would encourage forgiveness rather than divorce, but these are two circumstances in which a married person can file for divorce. At the same time, though, I would also point out that Paul here isn't trying to teach about divorce and the grounds for divorce. That's not what this text is about. He's instead presenting a parallel between the binding relationship that we have with the law of God and the legal relationship that is experienced between a husband and wife. In this way, he's basically helping his audience to understand that the law of God has authority over every person, much like a marital covenant, which means that the old covenant of the law, it's binding until the day we die. The law of God is binding on every single person until the day we die. Thankfully for us, the born-again believer has been spiritually baptized into the death of our Savior Jesus. And at that very moment, the believer becomes dead, so to speak, to the law through the body of Christ. Those who are in Christ have died to the law. Not only that, but we also at that moment become betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can then begin to produce a harvest of good fruit, which is based on the spiritual works that God will enable us to accomplish. And listen, this good fruit is in contrast to the bad fruit that we once produced through the works of our flesh. And this is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in this chapter. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 5, because here Paul declares, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Here in these verses, Paul reminds his readers that the unregenerate unbeliever is bound to the letter of the law, and therefore we bear rotten fruit to death. And according to Paul, the sinful affections of our flesh, they're actually aroused by this very law. The law of God arouses the affections of our carnal cravings. And as a result, we continue to bear more bad fruit. In order to explain what I mean by this, imagine with me for a moment that you place a group of toddlers in a room, and you place in that room a bunch of toys, and then imagine that you take one of those toys, and you set it apart, and you tell the kids, here's this toy, whatever you do, don't touch it. Don't play with it. This toy is off limits. Now, at that very moment, that toy becomes more interesting to those kids than any other toy in that room. The law of do not touch is going to arouse the interest of those kiddos, and they're going to forget all about the other toys. Then imagine for a moment that you left the room. What do you think is going to happen? Next thing you know, those kids are going to be fighting one another to play with that forbidden toy. The law aroused their desire. And it's in similar fashion that the law of God arouses our sinful passions. As a result, the unbeliever, well, they end up bearing the rotten fruit of the dead works that occur when the law arouses those desires within us. Conversely, those who have been spiritually baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we've also been released from the law because by faith in Jesus, we died to the law. As a result, we're no longer captive to the power of the old covenant. Now we can serve God according to the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can bear that spiritual fruit of righteousness. Now, as we consider Paul's point here, it's likely that there were those who would try to twist what he was saying. Peter even warns us that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, that untaught, unstable men will twist to their own destruction. And you better believe that they were taking this argument and twisting it to their own destruction. For example, there were those who were arguing that if Paul's correct, that the law arouses our sinful passions, then doesn't it logically follow that the law causes people to sin? Based on this, these people could conclude that Paul was attributing our sins to the law of God. Why do I sin? Well, the law of God made me do it, is what they might be saying. Well, in anticipation of this argument, Paul sets out to address this concern. And with this in mind, look with me here, beginning at verse 7, because here Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet it.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's addressing those who might accuse him of attributing our sins to the law of God. And while it's true that the law arouses the sinful passions that are found within us, it's also true that the law didn't produce those passions, but rather the law simply exposed them. Now, in order to explain the difference between the production and the exposing of sin, I want to take a moment to consider the federal law, which actually forbids every passenger from carrying weapons onto an airplane. I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, have been to the airport. We've all experienced the TSA's screening process at some point. What you might not know is that in 2014, the TSA actually intercepted 2,212 firearms with their scans and their searches. 2,212 firearms did not make it onto a plane because of their scanning process. Now, I don't think anybody would ever think to blame the metal detectors for the appearance of those weapons. I don't think anybody would say, oh, look, you know, that person walked into that screening process and a gun appeared as a result. No, the screening process didn't produce those weapons, but rather it exposed them. It revealed that they were there. And in similar yet a spiritual way, the law of God, it doesn't produce our sinful desires, but rather the law of God exposes them. It just reveals that those desires are actually there. In order to further grasp Paul's point, let's look again there at the end of verse 8, because here he declares, "For apart from the law, sin was dead." Now, I got to scratch my head on this one. What are you saying here, Paul? As we consider what Paul is saying, it's important to understand that the word sin, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to an archer whose arrow missed the targeted mark. When an archer attempts to pull back the arrow and hit a bullseye, any miss is sin. But now imagine for a moment that the archer just shoots an arrow and doesn't choose a target at all. Well, whatever he hits is whatever he hits. It's been said, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. And that's what I'm talking about here. If there's no target, then wherever the arrow lands, that's fine. The archer will never miss the mark if they never choose a target to shoot at. In similar fashion, if there is no law, if the law of God doesn't exist, then there's no such thing as sin. If there's no bullseye, if there's no target, if there's no thing that we ought to do, then whatever we do is fine. There is no sin if there is no law. The law of God actually provides us with the spiritual target. And every time we fail to hit that bullseye of God's perfect law, we commit sin because we miss the mark. That being the case, Paul tells us that without the law, sin was dead. Or more simply put, without the law, there's no way to know what sin even is. Now, as we consider everything that Paul's presented so far in this chapter, we must not fail to see how every unrepentant sinner, we find ourselves on the horns of a real spiritual dilemma here. On the one hand, we need the law of God so that we can determine right from wrong. And yet, on the other horn, the knowledge of God's law instantly arouses our sinful passions, and we instantly find ourselves desiring to do those things that we know are wrong. This is a real dilemma for us. And this is precisely the problem that Paul goes on to reveal here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 9, because here Paul declares, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to this time when he was once alive without the law. And what does he mean by that? I believe that Paul is pointing back to his childhood when he was a babe, without an understanding of God's law. And from these verses, there are those who will attempt to argue that Paul is actually telling us that a child is born innocent and therefore free from the curse of Adam. However, I would quickly remind you that Paul already addressed this issue back in Romans chapter 4 and 5. And to understand Romans chapter 7, we have to grasp the greater context of the book. Remember back in Romans chapters 4 and 5, we discover God allowed Adam to be our federal head. He represented us in his rebellion so that Jesus could then represent us in his righteousness. Listen, if God allowed every child to be born into sinless perfection, and then each child then chose to fall along the way, then Jesus would have to come back and die individually for every single person. And that doesn't make good sense at all. Therefore, God allowed Adam to represent us in his rebellion. God allowed Adam's sin to be imputed to all of his descendants so that Jesus could come back also as our federal head and represent us in his righteousness. That being the case, we've all received the imputation of Adam's sin so that we might also be able to receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But now, as we consider the way in which Paul has already revealed how the curse of Adam's sin has been imputed to every single person, therefore every child is born with the curse of Adam's sin, there's no way that he would then turn around and tell us that he was born into the innocence of sinless perfection. That's clearly not what he's saying here in this text. Instead, he's simply referring to his childhood as a time when every person is oblivious to God's law. There's a time in our lives when we're clueless to right and wrong. Doesn't mean that we're not doing anything wrong. Just go take a month serving in children's ministry, and you'll quickly see that children who are oblivious to God's law still know how to break God's law, though they don't really fully grasp what they're doing wrong. But then comes the age of accountability, and the commandments of God become clearer and clearer. And it's at that point in time when the law of God reveals the sin which was actually there all along. At the same time, though, our sinful desires, they're aroused by the knowledge of the Lord's law. As a child begins to enter into the age of accountability and they begin to realize what's wrong and what's right, and the law of God in their hearts begins to convict them of sin, it also arouses them to desire to do those sinful things. And since our sinful desires lead to death, then in one sense, the law of the Lord leads us to death. Yet this doesn't mean that the law of God is bad or evil. No, instead, the law of God is more like the ultraviolet light, which is designed to expose the evidence of our unclean desires. If you've watched any CSI-style television shows, then they break out the black light and it exposes the filth. It exposes the crime scene. And that's what God's law does for us. It turns on that light that's able to expose the darkness of our hearts. This is exactly what Paul goes on to reveal here in our text. And if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 12, Paul declares, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the law of God is good because it's able to expose the depths of our depravity. And if you compare one sinner next to another, one might seem a little bit worse. But if you compare a sinner to the holiness of God and to the holiness of His law, well, it makes our sin appear exceedingly sinful. In order to further grasp the point that Paul's making here, consider the person who might be feeling a little sick, and so they decide to go see a doctor. And then the doctor is concerned and places them in an MRI scanner, and he discovers that the person actually has cancer. That would be ridiculous to think that the medical machine there was bad because it revealed cancer in the body. No, the MRI scanner isn't bad. The cancer in the body is bad. The MRI scanner simply revealed the cancer that existed there. And while that cancer possibly was revealing itself in a few signs on the outside of the body, the MRI scanner goes in and reveals how exceedingly bad that cancer is by revealing what's on the inside. In similar fashion, the law of God is much like that spiritual MRI scanner, which is able to expose the death that sin is producing within us. And with that being the case, we would all do well to use the law of God to help unbelievers around us to understand the sin in their lives and how it's actually producing death in them. You see, the devil wants to trick us into thinking that there's true freedom in our sinful nature. The devil wants to trick us into thinking that there's real freedom when I can just go out and do whatever I want to do. And that's where the good life is, and that's where the fun life is. And I'm here to tell you that sin leads to death, plain and simple. It might be pleasurable for a moment, but the result is death. And we would do well to help the unbelievers around us to understand that the sins that they're enjoying today is producing death. It's killing them. All too often, Christians are quick to declare, "God loves you." Isn't that just easy? To go in the world and say, "God loves you." And get a bumper sticker on the back of the car, "God loves you." And that's true. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. God does love us, but listen, you tell someone that God loves them and wants to save them, the question would be, well, save me from what? His love? He loves me. What do I need to be saved from? We need to spend some time helping people to understand that they need to be saved. Christian, listen, there are times when we need to use the law of God so that we can help unrepentant unbelievers to understand that because of their sins, they're actually deserving of God's righteous wrath. And the day of judgment is coming. And while it's true that He loved them, He can't save them in their sins. He can't save them when they won't repent. He can't save them as they're rejecting Jesus Christ. We need to help people to understand how far they've fallen short of God's perfect standard and the punishment that they deserve as a result. Then they'll begin to understand their need to receive the love of God by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The law is good for helping people to see their need for Jesus. I think that King David put it best in the 19th Psalm when he declared this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, it's true that the law of God helps the unbeliever to trust in Jesus, and yet I would also point out that God's law helps the believer to recognize the narrow path of righteousness that the Lord has placed before us. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me here beginning at verse 14, because here Paul declares, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." I like the way that the scholars in the New Living Translation render these verses. They put it like this: "The trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good." In other words, Paul's here letting us know that the law is good because it helps us to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And while it's true that our sinful nature still beckons us to do those things that we know are wrong, the fact is, we know when we're doing something wrong. And this only goes to show that the law of God is good. You see, God could have left us oblivious. He could have allowed us in our ignorance to just continue in sin, not knowing that we were doing anything wrong. Therefore, the law is good. The law that's written upon our hearts and the law that is explicitly revealed in His Word, it is good because it helps us to see what is evil and what is good. At the same time, it's crucial for us to understand that knowing what is right and doing what is right, these are two entirely different things. We can know what's right and still not do what's right. And with this problem in mind, if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 17, because here Paul writes, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that he knows the difference between right and wrong. He gets the law of God and he can tell when he's doing something wrong and when he desires to do the right thing. And yet he goes on to admit here that he was in and of himself powerless to do good. And please don't think for a moment that Paul is just kind of saying, "Hey, you know, it's really not my fault. The sins that I'm committing, it's not my fault. It's just sin and I have no control over it." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Hey, in and of myself, I'm powerless to do what I know is right." He knew what was right. He just didn't find the power within him to do what was right. And the reason why is due to the fact that the sinful nature of man, it can't do what's right. The sinful nature of man will always do what's wrong, even if it looks right. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah was telling us in Isaiah 64, verse 6. There he declares, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all of it, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, the very best works that we can perform in the power of our flesh are comparable to unclean sanitary napkins. That's the best that we can do. Something that God would consider ceremonially unclean. Christian, listen, the sin nature that comes from the curse of Adam's fall has corrupted the very core of our being. And while the average unbeliever reckons themselves to be a pretty good person, the Lord would completely disagree with them. I can't even tell you how many people have told me that they think they're right with God because they're a pretty good person. They're comparing themselves to another sinner. Because if they compared themselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they would quickly see they're not good at all. Even the best things that they've set out to do were done with selfish intentions, for vainglory, for attaboys. The best things that we do are usually tainted with selfish ambition. See, the Lord, He doesn't just look at the works that we perform. The philanthropist who gives away lots of money, the Lord looks at the heart and sees a person who just needs a tax break at the end of the year. The person who gives to this charity, the person who sets out to volunteer at the soup kitchen, the Lord looks at the heart and looks at the motivation for why that person is doing what they're doing. And listen, when our motivations are sinful, then our works, no matter how good they look, are wicked. At the same time, I should also remind you, though, that the person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a brand new nature. The very second that we were born again, we received this born-again nature. And as a result, the born-again believer is now empowered to serve the Lord with good works which are based on the right motivations. That being the case, Paul takes a moment here to highlight the struggle that every Christian is going to experience because we want to serve God according to this born-again nature, and yet we still want to serve our flesh so that we can fulfill our carnal cravings. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at verse 22, here Paul declares, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the spiritual struggle which was happening within his heart. And while his delight was in the law of God, the law of sin was also there, leading him back to his sinful passions. And listen, the same struggle is happening within the hearts of every believer here tonight. There's a war happening within us. The new man desires to please the Lord and to serve Him according to His truth, and yet the old nature is there, leading us back to the captivity of our sinful nature. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We desire to do what the Lord is calling us to do, and yet our sinful desires continue to lead us back into the bondage of our fallen nature. From this, we're reminded of the fact that it's not simply enough to know right from wrong. It's not enough to simply know what's right. The Lord would have us to do what's right with the right motivation. That being the case, we need a spiritual source of power which can enable us to perform what is right. And it's for this reason that Paul ends up crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ for the spiritual power that he needed. And with this in mind, look with me here beginning at verse 24, because here Paul goes on to declare, "O wretched man that I am." I love that. Because here's Paul. I mean, one of the greatest Christians to ever walk the face of this earth. And he's not presenting himself as being this holy person who has it all together. I believe the closer we get to Jesus, the more wretched we realize we really are. And with that insight, Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Here in the final verses of this chapter we find Paul. He's admitting that he was this afflicted, miserable sinner who struggled with the sinful desires within his heart, and knowing that he couldn't solve his own sin problem, he quickly gives thanks to the one who could. Notice again in verse 25, he cries out, I thank God. He's thankful. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christian, listen, if you're struggling because you can't seem to break free from the bondage of your sinful passions, then I encourage you to seek the power you need from God, which is received by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, this isn't to suggest that the Lord is going to come along and remove our carnal cravings. There's coming a day when the believer will resurrect into a brand new body, and it'll be a body ruled by the Spirit. And all those carnal cravings will be gone. I look forward to that day. I can't wait to be in a body that no longer has the sinful passions that we have today. But right now, that's not something that we should be praying for. The Lord is not going to take away our carnal cravings until the resurrection. And while he won't remove our carnal cravings today, he will relieve us from the strength of those sinful passions by giving us the power that we need today to deny the desires of our fallen flesh. He's ready to give us the power we need today so that we can bear spiritual fruit. So tonight I encourage you, spend some time giving thanks to God. Because though we are wretched men and women who struggle with a sinful nature, God is very patient with us. And he continues to give us the victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's so gracious that though I can't see any reason for why he would want to condescend to sinners like us, he does. And he gives us everything that we need to walk in that victory that the Lord Jesus secured for us on the cross. And through the death of our Savior, we've been delivered from the law, so that through the power of his resurrection, we can begin to serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit. We're free from the letter of the law, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live in the way that we should. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll begin to bear the spiritual fruits of righteousness, all for the glory of God. Let's pray.